Father, we come to you this July 4th weekend. There's lots of things to pray about. In many ways, July 4th is a reminder to us that you have blessed us in many ways. We're blessed to live in a free country, to be able to gather freely to worship you. We're blessed to live in a land with so many resources. We're blessed to have the opportunity to hear your word preached, to read your word, to know about you. Lord, we thank you for all of these liberties, these things that you have given to us. And Father, July 4th is also a time in the summer, kind of in some ways the start of the summer, in some ways the midpoint of the summer, depending on how you look at it. And it's a time to reflect and to think about our lives. Father, I pray that before this weekend is done, that we would have time with you to just sort out where we stand with you and what you're doing in our lives. We thank you that we can gather with you today. And Father, we thank you for your working in our lives. This morning I want to pray for those who are struggling, people who find that this is just a challenging time in their life. And I pray that as we look in your word this day, that you would speak a word of encouragement to each of them and each of us. Lord, you are worthy of our praise. We thank you that at the center of everything that we do, it's all about you. And our lives only make sense when we keep you at the center. And so, Lord, I pray as we look at your word in these moments ahead, as we reflect upon it, that I would be true to your truth and that you would help us to be faithful to what you teach us to do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Steve mentioned, this is the start of what I'm calling the summer stories. And he also mentioned that if you want a story talked about, if there's enough time, there's actually a basket in the back if you want to put your story in, and we'll try to get to it. It's kind of a fun opportunity for me to speak on things that matter to you. So if you have something you'd like me to speak on, I'll try to accommodate you, and you can put that in the back on your way out. Today, however, I'm going to start where I want to start, and that is I want to talk to you about money. It's not that I really want to talk about money. It's like money is one of those inevitable things that we can't get away from. No matter how we try, money is at the heart of just about every aspect of our lives. I mean, if you own a car, for example, there's money involved. Not just in the purchase of your car. A lot of people think that buying a car is the expensive part. But just driving your car around. If you drive for very long, you're going to have to pay for parking. You're going to have to pay for tolls. And you're going to have to pay for gas. And then eventually, there's going to be the budget breaker of something that goes wrong with your car. And who knows what that's going to cost. Then, of course, there are those who are sensible and decide, well, I can do without a car. But then you got to pay for train fare or bus fare or cab fare, and it still costs money. And if somehow you were able to get around without transportation, you'd still have to buy groceries a few times a month. It just costs money to live. People have been concerned about money, I think, as long as there has been money. Because every aspect of our lives, it seems like, has a price tag associated with it. And if you haven't figured out how to spend money and you need some ideas, just go online and they'll give you a myriad of other things that you can spend money on. Now, money affects all of us. It affects businesses. It affects individuals. It affects churches. Probably this week, those of you who are regular attenders here will get a letter from me just encouraging you as we're entering into the summer months to remember to give when you're on vacation. Because as you look in the bulletin, we're behind budget. And summertime can be a challenging time for our church when people go away and they forget to give. It affects everybody. It affects churches. It affects businesses. It affects you. The question I have for you this morning, wherever you're at, is what do you do when the money stops? What do you do when, let me turn it on. What happens when the money's gone? Maybe you have some illness, and you've managed your money well, you've taken care of your finances, but all of a sudden you can't work, and your income is not coming in, and now you have to try to make do. What do? When the money stops? What do you do when the bills pile up and you don't know how to pay them? Probably at some point in most of our lives, we're going to face that experience. So what are you supposed to do? Well, that's where I want us to begin with a story this morning. The day the manna stopped. Some years ago, I was reading through the Old Testament, and I came across this little segment. What I'm telling you is like a tiny little episode in a huge story. It's like if you follow some favorite story drama on television, we're just looking at one half-hour episode out of a multi-year series of stories. And this almost slips past you as you read through it in the pages of Joshua, because it's only a few sentences long, and yet there was a day in the life of the people of God when they had to realize, they had to figure out whether they could go on and how they would go on when the manna stopped. Now before we get into manna and all the story, let me just give you a little bit of the backstory if you're not familiar. This is Egypt over here, and right up here is the Holy Land. There's the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And so that's a map of where things took place in the book of Exodus, basically. So you know the story that the people of God had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And they were oppressed, and that wasn't where they were supposed to be. So God raised up a deliverer by the name of Moses. And under Moses' leadership, God impressed upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians that they wanted the Israelites gone. That wasn't their initial feeling, because the Israelites were a major part of their economy as slaves. But through a series of plagues, the people of Egypt got to the point where they were ready for the Israelites to leave. And after the 10th plague, Pharaoh and the people say, leave. And so the Israelites head towards the Red Sea. And you know the story, when they get to the Red Sea, Pharaoh changes his mind. He says, what am I doing? I've got to get them back. And so he pursues the people, and they're caught between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. And at that moment in time, God works a major miracle, and as Moses raises up his rod, the seas part and the people walk through it, and Pharaoh's armies pursue, and the waves come back down and drown Pharaoh and his armies. And the people are delivered. Sort of. I mean, now they're not in Egypt, they're in the wilderness, and they begin this wandering. So they head down, we assume, down the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. We're not exactly sure where Mount Sinai was, but assuming it was this map assumes it's right about there. They make it to Mount Sinai, and it's been about a year. They're in Sinai for a year. God gives them the law there, and they celebrate the Passover there. And a short time after that, they head up to a place called Kadesh Barnea, which is at the southern part of the Promised Land. And there in Kadesh Barnea, they know that God has promised this land. It's been promised to them, promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And when Joseph headed to Egypt, he passed on the news that this is your destiny. And so they look into the land and they send spies to check out the land. And what they see in the land are fortified cities, cities that are too big to take, with giants in the land. And 10 of the 12 spies that go into the land say, there's no way we can do this. We'll be trounced by these people. But two of them, Joshua and Caleb, say, yeah, we can do this. We have God on our side. But it was a democracy. The majority prevailed. And as a result, that whole unbelieving generation died in the wilderness because they refused to trust God to do what he said they could do. And so they wander around. And that's this little circle. This is a bigger circle than you might think because it takes 40 years. They wander around for that whole generation to die off. And then finally, they come around not to the southern part, but to the eastern part of the land, and they enter by the Jordan River, and it's at flood stage. And that's a story in itself, but they get across, and there on the western side of the Jordan River is where this little vignette that we're looking at, this three-verse story, takes place. The people have entered the land. They're ready to conquer the land, and God has this command. He says, I want all the men to be circumcised. Not exactly ideal for planning an attack, but in obedience, they trust God, and while they're healing up from their circumcision, that's where we come across these verses. This is Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. And I'll read it in my New International Version. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they're just looking off in the distance, and there's the city of Jericho, this walled fortress. There the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. Now, as you read that little section of this story, it may not jump out at you because there were bigger things going on in the lives of these people. They're about to faced the battle of their lives, first at Jericho, then at taking the land altogether. And they're about to experience the joys and the benefits and the blessings of the produce of this land. And so you may forget, may not even notice that in the middle of all this, there's this comment, that day the manna stopped. Now, you may not be familiar with the Old Testament, and you may only know a little bit about manna. But if you don't know much about manna, then you may not know that the name manna is kind of a strange name. In Hebrew, the name manna means, what is it? And when you read about it in Numbers, it says it was like coriander seed and resin, which doesn't explain much of anything to me. And I prefer the image of it being like snow on the ground. And every day the people would collect this manna. They probably, the first time they saw it, they said, what is it? And that's name stuck, manna. So they collected this and they ate it and it was good. I mean, when God makes something, I know he makes it good. They had manna breakfast, and they thought, this is great. And then they made manna potatoes, and then they made manna casserole. And, you know, they had all these probably myriad of ways that they made their manna. But this was their meal for 40 years in the wilderness. They got sick of manna. I mean, there's only so many ways you can fry it and bake it and chop it and make it, and they were sick of it. And there were times when they complained about it. But more constant than the sun rising every morning, except on the Sabbath day when God provided a double portion the day before, that manna was there. It was part of their lives. It was something they could count on. And I just can't help but think that even though they were excited to get into the land, there was something about that day when the manna stopped. It was rather unsettling. Now, as you think about what this must have been like, that day, it says, the manna stopped. Now notice in the verses that I read that three things happened. It said on the 14th day of the month, which is the day that they always celebrated Passover, they camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho in Israel and celebrated the Passover. Now I said they always celebrated the Passover. That's the day they celebrate the Passover. As far as I can tell, as you read through the Old Testament, they hadn't celebrated the Passover in those 40 years. At least there's no mention of their celebrating the Passover. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. The last time they mentioned it was right after the giving of the law, the first year they were in the land. And so it's interesting and not insignificant that before the manna stopped, God had them celebrate the Passover. Remember, the Passover was that celebration they took right before they left Egypt. It was a reminder that God was going to provide for them. You know, they took the lamb's blood and they put it over the doorpost, and they ate the lamb, and the people who had the lamb's blood were spared from the angel who passed over the houses and killed the firstborn of those who didn't have that. And that feast, that meal, was an ongoing reminder of how God had provided for them in the past. They had perhaps forgotten about it over 40 years. But God made sure that Joshua had them celebrate Passover to remember that he was still involved with them, and that whatever was going to happen in their lives that would make any difference would be what God would do. So the first thing you see is as they're there before the manna stopped, they celebrate the Passover. Then it tells us that the next day after the Passover, they got up as usual and there was manna on the ground. And that was the day, the first day, that they had the opportunity to eat of the produce of the land. I don't know about you, but I like summertime fruits. One of the great things about summer, I was thinking yesterday, I was having a watermelon, and I just thought, summer is great. There's something about all these fresh fruits. And I'm thinking that these people in the land of Israel were thinking, this is good stuff. I mean, it's not manna. That in and of itself makes it good. And it's fresh. It's blessed by God. It's something that's been promised to us. They were excited to eat that. What they probably hadn't really realized was that that was their future meals from now on. I think they kind of thought, well, we've always got the manna, and then there's all the fruit of the land. But they weren't going to get the fruit of the land unless they conquered the land. So that wasn't actually a given. So they celebrate the Passover. They eat some of the produce of the land. And then it says the next day, they got up and they went out to collect their manna. And it was gone. What do you do when the manna stops? Well, we know, because we know the story, that God had a plan for them, and that manna had to stop for them to move on to whatever to what he had planned for them, which was to take the land and to enjoy the fruits of the land. But I'm sure before they took the land, when they're standing there outside of Jericho and they're looking up at the walled city and they're thinking, this whole land is like this. It's going to be full of people going to fight against us, and they're in fortress-like cities. This is going to be awful. If they were going to eat from the land, they had to take the land. So, What do you do when the manna stops? Well, I think all of us have had an experience. If you haven't, you will have an experience when the manna stops. It happens to churches. It happened to this church. It was December 23rd, 1989. Those of you who are new to the church haven't heard the story. Those of you who've been part of the church for any length of time know that was when there was a fire that started in a blower motor underneath the floor over in that corner of the sanctuary, and it engulfed the church, totally gutted this entire building, destroyed the roof. The windows, I was told, were Tiffany windows. They were either blown out by the fire or destroyed by firemen trying to get at the flames. It was awful. For those who were here, you know better than I do how terrible it was to smell the smoke across the town and know that's the smell of the church burning. It was one of those things that I think people wondered, how are we going to be able to go on? I remember looking back over some of the stuff I've read about the church over the last 17 years, and Swaggart, our missionary. It's not Michael, but anyway, he made a comment after the church burned. He said, "We had a beautiful building, but I guess nothing lasts forever. Only God." And I thought, that's something perhaps we all need to learn. It's easy to assume that there'll be manna tomorrow, that things will go on the way they are today, but nothing really lasts forever, only God. And our church had to learn that. And one of the things that I find very interesting now, it'll be 25 years ago this Christmas that our church burned down. Quarter of a century. And people, just a week or so ago, somebody came in the church and they were walking around the church and admiring the church. And I said, it's a blessing to have a new church inside an old building. But that wasn't the way people felt 25 years ago. But you can't see God's provision when the manna stops. You may get hints of it, but you can't know for sure. And from that time to this, every Sunday, we always say it, God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. And that's true for burned down churches. It's true for rebuilt churches. It's true for broken lives. It's true for rebuilt lives. The manna sometimes stops for churches. The manna can stop for communities. It happened just about a year before we came here. In 1996, the GM plant closed in Sleepy Hollow. The biggest employer in this area closed down, and thousands of people were out of work. Sleepy Hollow was without major tax revenue. It's just in the paper this last week was that they're hoping to get the property with the new developer back on the tax rolls. But when that happened, people must have wondered, what are we going to do now? How are we going to make it now? What do you do when the manna stops? It happens to communities. It happens to cities like Detroit. When they go bankrupt, when they're mismanaged. I mean, it can happen to big and to small. And of course, it can happen to individuals. Probably we could go around the room and you could share stories of when the manna stopped in your life. One of the stories that I remember from years ago, when Sue and I first met, we met at a church called Emmanuel Baptist Church. I was the associate pastor there, and I think my first Sunday on the job was Sue's first Sunday visiting, and the rest is history. But we had a secretary in that church. Her name was Hannah Lee Christofferson. She was just a beautiful woman, just beautiful personality. She had a love for God. And you wouldn't know as to meet her that she had had a major experience with the manna stopping. See, years before we ever met her, her husband of, I don't know, 15, 20 years, walked out, left her with 5 kids, and left her for another woman. He was a deadbeat dad and really didn't pay for child support, and so somehow she had to raise 5 kids and provide for them and hang on in the midst of her emotional turmoil. And yet, to meet her, she was in her 70s when we came to the church. It was to meet a woman who had made it past that. Her kids were all following God. One of her sons was a deacon in that church. She knew what it was like when the manna stopped. Has it ever happened to you? I can tell you that some of you could tell a story far better than mine, but it was about 20 years ago, a little bit less than 20 years ago, when I went to a leadership meeting of the church that I was in New Jersey. I knew that the church, the leaders and I were not on the same page, and so I offered my resignation. And they said, "We not only accept your resignation, you are done tonight. We don't want you back in our pulpit. We don't want you to ever be here again." And I remember coming home from that meeting totally blown away. I had not expected that response. Some of you know what that's like. You've had a business closed down. You've experienced a job loss. You've faced physical problems that have left you unable to work. You know what that is. What do you do? Well, what God wanted the people, His people, to know in Joshua's day is what He wants us to know today. And that is, God wants us to trust Him. I mean, whatever else we do, it's ultimately about that. He wants us to realize that He has been trustworthy in the past, and He will be trustworthy in the future. He'd warned the people before, back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is what He says. "He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, 'My power and my strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.' But remember the Lord your God, for He is the one who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms His covenant, which He swore to your ancestors as it is today." God knew that it's easy to twist His provision. And when they entered the land, He knew that it would be easy for them to think, "Well, we have this because we've worked so hard for it." But He provided them manna for 40 years so they'd know that He could provide for them when they had nothing. And He would provide for them in the future. And they needed to learn not to trust in them and what they could do, but what He could do through them. It's ultimately all about Him. Learning to trust Him. And God wants us to trust Him. Our church has learned that. If you're new to the church, you may not even have known that we had this fire. But for those who lived through it, it's something they'll never forget. But now we see how God has provided, how we have things we couldn't have had in an old church building. And God has continued to grow the church and build the church. He's added you, many of you, to the church in the last 25 years. Now, it's true in churches. It's true for individuals. And I told you about Hannah Lee. When you met her and saw the warmth that she had despite all she'd been through, and you met her kids and you saw their love for her and their love for God, you knew there was more after the manna stopped. That's not the end of the story. And you know this is true for you as well. You see, one of the reasons I really wanted to tell this story is because it's a great story to tell at communion time. Because before the manna stopped, before it happened, the people celebrated Passover. It was Passover, as you know, that was the meal that Jesus was taking with his disciples when he instituted the Lord's Supper. So we really, what we do here is a continuation of what they were doing there, and it's an ongoing reminder that God is faithful. He is trustworthy. He was that way for thousands of years before Christ, and he's been that way for 2,000 years since Christ. Communion is a regular reminder of God's provision. It says, it was on the 14th day, they celebrated Passover together. There, before they headed into the land, before they trusted what God would do in the future, they had to look back and see what God had done for them in the past. And Jesus said this in John chapter 6, "Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate bread and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." You know, when we celebrate communion together, there's always a focus, and rightly so, on the spiritual things that God has done for us. I mean, the bread reminds us that Christ gave his body for us, and the cup reminds us that he shed his blood for us. And he did all that so that the price, the penalty of our sins, would be borne by him. He took the death you deserve and I deserve because of my sin. And he took it upon himself. But if you realize that Christ did that to meet your spiritual needs, Paul says in Romans, how much more can you be sure that he'll meet every other need that you have? When we take communion, it's a reminder to us that God has been faithful in the past to meet our spiritual needs and our physical needs, and it's a reminder that we are saved for eternity. And the same God that loved us enough to come into this world to give his Son for us did everything for us. It's a God who loves you enough to meet whatever need you may have. So, if the manna stops, you realize that God is the one who provides. Don't trust in God's provision. Trust in the God who provides. Because the provision may come, the provision may go, but God will find new ways to provide. He is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. When the manna stops, trust God. That's the message he wants us to know. Just trust him. Trust him.